Okay, you guys can have a seat. And we are going to be in the book of Matthew yet again today, Matthew chapter 22, continuing our systematic study of the scriptures. And we have some guys passing out Bibles. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up, and they'll be walking up down the aisles, and they'll bring you a Bible so you can be reading along. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and you can also have a finger in Romans 13. Has anyone in here ever felt trapped? Yeah, it's kind of how I feel right now, actually, up on the stage. I can't really, no, I'm just kidding. My son Everett, he started playing chess a little bit a while back, and so I never knew how to play chess, but he taught me, and I figured out, like, the only way to get checkmate is to make sure you've got two guys that, no matter where, is it the queen or the king? The king. No matter what move the king makes, you've got at least two pieces or three pieces there that'll take them out. And so at that point, like, it's checkmate, right? And so he beats me a lot more than I beat him. We haven't played for a little while, but that's how it works. Sometimes it feels like no matter what move you make, you're just beat. It's checkmate. And so far we've seen in this last few weeks, we've seen Jesus cleanse the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel, healing the blind and the lame. And the chief priests, they're questioning him. The religious elite, the leaders who are supposed to be in charge of the religious system in the temple there, they're questioning Jesus. They're rejecting his authority. They're like, who do you think you are coming in here and doing all these things and teaching these things? And Jesus has told some parables that we looked at last week that he made it pretty clear that judgment was coming on these religious leaders. And this, no doubt, infuriated them and would have reinforced their hatred for him. In contrast to that, the common people heard him gladly, the Bible tells us, that the masses of people that had showed up to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, they loved Jesus, and the Bible also tells us that they counted him as a prophet. So they were like, this guy is from God, and they loved to listen to him. And today, in this next section here, we're going to see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're going to try to find blemish or fault in the spotless Lamb of God by trapping him in his words. They're going to try to shove him into a corner or get a couple, you know, so no matter what he says, he's going to lose. They're going to try to trap him in his words. And they know just the topic that'll do the trick: taxes. Even for us, today it's pretty applicable. So we have an outline up here for you, a pretty simple outline for today. Let's stand together and read this first section, Matthew 22, starting in verse 15. We'll stand as we read the word just to recognize God's word and give respect to it. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Lord, we thank you that there's nothing that you don't know, Lord. There's no question that you cannot answer. And Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and your power, and just pray today as we study your word that you would apply it to our hearts, what it means for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we see the Pharisees plotted against him about how to trap him or entangle him in his words. And the Pharisees, they were a highly religious group. They were focused on keeping and enforcing the rules and regulations found in the Jewish law, right down to every minute detail. And at this time, Israel was under Roman rule, which the Pharisees and most Jews actually deeply resented, especially when it came to paying taxes. So it was like the Romans came, conquered Israel, and they're like, well, too bad for you guys. Now you got to pay us taxes. It'd be like some, you know, I don't know, China or Russia or somebody conquering the United States, and then we have to pay them taxes. It would make most of us pretty mad, wouldn't it? And so that's what's going on. So the Pharisees approach Jesus, and it says, along with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians, they were more of a political group that also held authority over the people. They were generally, they submitted themselves to King Herod, who was the Roman governor of that territory at the time, in hopes that they could gain some political favor. And so they kind of had the Herodians kind of had the idea of, well, if you can't beat them, join them, right? We'll go along with this guy, we'll support him, we'll pay their taxes. Hopefully it'll work out for us. And so that's who the Herodians were. And even though they probably didn't really enjoy it, they were hoping to just, you know, gain from that relationship. But because of this, they were generally opposed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Herodians were considered enemies. They didn't really like each other. They didn't hang out with each other. I can't think of any other political groups, modern political groups, that would fall into that category, but maybe you guys could think of some. I don't know. But there's one thing here that unites them, and that is a common hatred for Jesus. So they join forces. They plot how to tangle him in his words. And it says here, notice, the Pharisees sent their disciples. They didn't send Pharisees, but they sent some of their students, some of the, maybe the younger guys. And they go, well, maybe these guys will be a little less threatening. Maybe Jesus will think they're actually sincere. So let's send them with the Herodians. And they're like, make sure you ask him this question. You know, so they send them with this question to ask, and they show up, and they're like, and they approach Jesus with this facade of respect, right? They say, teacher, oh, we know, what do they say? We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. They're like, we know you're the real deal. We know that you're sincere. We're seekers. We're seeking truth. So, we've got this question for you. Will you just tell us what this means? Luke chapter 20 tells us that the reason they asked him the question was to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So, the real reason they were asking the question was because they were hoping he would get arrested or executed, even. And so they say, tell us, and they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes? And so what they're referring to here, no doubt, is probably not civil law, because under Roman law at the time, of course it was lawful. In fact, it was required to pay the taxes. But they're probably referring here to the law of Moses or the law of God. Under Roman occupation, the Jews were taxed heavily. And the one tax they're probably referring to here is a poll tax, and it was connected to the census that they would take of the number of basically conquered peoples they had in their territories. And not only was this tax a financial burden, as we all know that taxes are not much fun to pay, but it was just humiliating because they were essentially funding their own, they were funding the Roman occupation, which they hated. And so it was just really humiliating and infuriating for the Jewish people who were paying this tax. Some zealous Jews actually claimed that paying this tax to any pagan ruler contradicted God's lordship over Israel, even dishonored God. So they would make the argument, if you pay this tax, you're going against God's law. If you pay this tax, you're actually honoring Caesar as Lord. And so they would go so far as to just say, that's against God's will. And so there was this sort of tension when it came to paying taxes to Rome. It'd be kind of like in 2020, maybe perhaps in a big church, maybe there's tons of people listening, maybe there's some government officials listening, and someone were to walk up and say, tell us, is it lawful to wear a mask or not? It's a loaded question. Like, there's a lot to say there. It's not a simple yes or no answer. Some of you are like, I think it's a yes or no answer. No, but it's not really a yes or no answer. And so in their mind, they're thinking, ha, we got him now. How's he going to answer? You see the predicament that Jesus is in. If he says yes, the tax burden masses who really loved him and liked to hear from him, they're going to turn against him. If he says, yeah, it's lawful to pay taxes, they're going to go, whatever. I don't know if I like Jesus anymore. But if Jesus says no, they could accuse him of insurrection against the Roman government, and he could be imprisoned or executed. And so they ask this question and then just kind of sit back. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? All right, let's see what he says. But Jesus, in verse 18, who is the living word, he knows the thoughts and intentions of their heart, and he knows their evil intent. And it's really just brilliant the way he answers. He says, show me the coin for the tax, which, by the way, is interesting that he didn't have one on him. He didn't even have a denarius on him. He goes, oh, you got a denarius? I don't have one. Show it to me. And the denarius, this was pretty much the standard coin for the Roman Empire. It would probably be like for us, maybe like a dollar. Like, do you have a dollar? Maybe $100. I don't know. It was a standard form of currency for the Roman government. Sorry, this is a little information heavy, but there's a point to all of this. Now I lost my place. Okay, it was made of silver, and it was generally considered to be equal to about a day's wage, which we find in Matthew chapter 20 of the parable of the vineyard owner. And the coin was minted with a profile of Tiberius Caesar on one side. And the inscription around his head there, it says this. It says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, thereby claiming the deity of the Roman emperor. And basically saying that Caesar Tiberius was his son, or the son of this divine emperor or Lord. And on the flip side was the Roman goddess Pax, which they believed to be a god of peace, was a false god. And so many of the Jewish people actually saw even just carrying this coin as blasphemous, and they refused to even carry it, to be in possession of one. And so you could see how being forced to use it, especially to pay a tax to oppressive rulers, would have been insulting. And so Jesus really needs to have a delicate response here. And so he asks for the coin, and evidently they give him a coin, and he just asks this really simple question, a question to which they couldn't say, I don't know, right? Or else they would look like idiots. He says, whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? I think it's the King James Version. It says, whose image is on the coin? And they say, well, Caesar's. And then he says to them, and I, in my mind's eye, I imagine it this way. He takes the denarius and he flips it back. Therefore, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. And it says they went, they were like, oh, snap. He answered, wow. And they were amazed. And then they went away. They just went away. So essentially here, what Jesus is saying is, look, it's Caesar's silver. He minted the coins, and the money bears his image. It belongs to him. He's given you the currency, essentially, and now he's just asking you to give it back in the form of taxes. So pay it. Give it back to him. It belongs to him. Not what we want to hear, is it? So in so doing, he acknowledges the secular authority of the Roman government at the time. And the Holy Spirit actually reinforces this in Paul's letter to the Roman church in Romans 13. And I'll ask you to turn there with me. We're going to read a section of it. Romans 13, starting in verse 1, says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so what these verses tell us is that God is the one in ultimate authority over all things, including government. That the government who demands us to pay taxes is actually instituted by God. And while God may not ordain every little thing that our government does or that our government allows, God allows those things to happen. And as a general rule of thumb, the governments of this earth are an institution of God. And even Jesus told Pilate that he was a Roman governor. He was not a Christian. He was a pagan. Excuse me. And in John 19, verses 10 and 11, he says this, do you not know? This is Pilate telling Jesus, don't you know I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. The power the government has is given from God. And we are commanded to submit to the governing authorities. The other thing Jesus does here is he makes a distinction between civic subjection, in other words, being subject to the government, and heavenly subjection. In other words, I've heard it put this way, where we as Christians are dual citizens. We're citizens of, most of us probably, the United States, citizens of Oregon or whatever it might be. But we're also, if we put our faith in Christ, citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. And there are certain things that need to be rendered to each one. And so, if taxes belong to Caesar, as it were, the government, it begs the question, what is it that belongs to God? What is it that belongs to God? And if Jesus determined the owner of the coin by whose image was on it, it stands to reason whatever it is that belongs to God will bear his image. So what's that? What bears the image of God? You can answer out loud. It's okay. Yeah, that's right. We bear the image of God. Genesis 1:27. This is foundational. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, and then a Bible commentator had this quote that I like. The image of God stamped on the soul denotes that all its faculties and powers belong to the Most High and should be employed in his service. Romans 6:13 says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. There are things that are higher than submission to government that must be rendered only to God and not to civic or worldly governments. And while Jesus doesn't specifically name them here or label them here, I would say the first one is just ourselves, everything that we are. We are created in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? I was just thinking about this last week as I was studying. Well, what does that even mean, like my whole self? Well, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's the first and the greatest commandment. So we are to render our love to God. We are to love the Lord. We don't have to love the government, but we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And we love because he first loves us. Another thing is worship. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in the human heart. Did you know that we were all created to worship something? We were all created to worship God, actually. But if we don't worship God, we will worship something else, whether that's ourselves, worship pleasure, worship money, worship sports, whatever it might be. We'll worship something besides God if we don't worship the Lord. And worship is to be rendered to God alone. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We don't have to worship the government. We don't bow down to any political system or political persuasion or party. But we worship the Lord. Amen. We give our worship to him. Our trust. We don't have to trust governments to take care of us. We don't have to trust other people necessarily to take care of us. But the scriptures say, trust in the Lord with all your heart. All your heart. Don't put part of your trust in God and part of your trust in money or government or whatever it might be. Fill in the blank. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. We give our trust, we put our hope, faith, and trust in God. That's something we render to him. Amen? (Clears throat) And yes, we are called to submit to government, but we don't have to love the government. We don't have to worship the government. We don't have to bow down to them. But we are to give our full devotion to the Lord. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And Jesus, he came from heaven and gave his life for you and for me so that we could have abundant life. Amen. That's why he came. And that's why he gave. And that's why he died and rose from the dead, is so that we could have, so that I could have life. And what he's saying here basically is, look, what's even, yeah, pay your taxes to Caesar. But what's even more important than that is give back to God what he's given you. And that is your life, my life. And so they marvel at what he says. Not only does he directly answer their question, but also teaches them something far and above. It was a profound truth that transcended even what they were thinking about. I just love that, that Jesus is always wanting to teach us. He'll answer our questions, but he's going to teach us something even higher that I wasn't even thinking about. And so that's what he does. They left and went away. So then there's another group that comes up and questions him. And we'll read that back to Matthew 22. Read that section starting in verse 23. Excuse me. "That same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." So the Pharisees and the Herodians, they go away. He silenced them. And it's the same day the group of Sadducees show up. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders, right? The Herodians were the political leaders, so to speak. The Sadducees were somewhere in between. They tried to kind of get the best of both worlds. They were involved in Jewish law and a little bit of politics. They rejected many of the traditions of the Pharisees, and many think that their doctrine primarily came from the Pentateuch, which is just the first five books of the Bible, and they didn't actually study or put much faith in or believe in the prophets. And so it was the first five books of the Bible that they really drew their doctrine from, which would explain why they didn't really believe in the resurrection. Actually, it says emphatically they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in angels or the spiritual realm or things like that either. And there's another little verse here in Acts 23 that just tells us a little about the Sadducees and what they believed. And they ask Jesus a question about something that's called a leveret marriage. And lever is a Latin word which means brother-in-law. And this law here is found in Deuteronomy 25. And it basically says this, that if your brother dies, that you're obligated to marry his widow in order to provide for her and to provide for the family that perhaps your brother left behind, but also that the first son born, if they didn't have a son, the first son born with your sister-in-law, I guess it would be, would not be your son, but it would be your brother's son. And so that son would carry on your brother's name. That son would inherit your brother's property. You would be responsible for taking care of that woman and her son and their family. And so practically, this was actually a really, this was God's way of taking care of widows and orphans. And this was God's way of continuing the family line of certain people that had died. But practically speaking, it wouldn't really benefit you as the brother a whole lot, would it? It would be like, it's gonna take some time. It's gonna take some effort. It's probably gonna cost you some money. You're gonna have to take care of this extra family. And so we have here seven brothers and one wife. One bride for seven brothers. And so they go, hey, we got a question for you, Jesus. There were seven brothers. The first brother married this gal. And he died. So the second brother took her, and then the third brother took her, and none of them had any kids. And like, I don't know about you, but if I was like the third brother, I'd be kind of nervous. I'd be like, man, I mean, what's going on? Like, and then like the third brother dies, and you're the next guy in line, and be like, I don't know about this. Should I marry this? I have to. They like had to, you know. So down to the fourth, what was she cooking? I don't know what was going on. Like, she went through seven husbands, and then at the end, she died. And so the punchline here is, so Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha. What do you think about that? You ever thought about that, Jesus? What do you have to say to that? So they come up with this question that seems like it's just impossible to answer. And again, Jesus, he replies, he's just like, you're wrong. You're mistaken. He doesn't even actually entertain their question, but he just says, guys, you don't even know. You're wrong because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You're wrong. Your question isn't even valid. And he tells them why. Because the resurrection life will not include marriage as we know it. And he says here, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now he does not say that in the resurrection that people will become angels or that we will become angels in heaven, but that what we can learn from this is that when we die and go to heaven and we experience resurrection life in our resurrection bodies because of our faith in Christ, that we will be like angels. Well, that brings up, that really clears it up. Thanks, Jesus, for that. And maybe that brings up more questions than answers, but angels are spiritual beings, what we see in the scriptures. They don't marry, they don't reproduce, they stand in the very presence of God. They appear and disappear supernaturally. And Jesus here uses angels as an illustration for us of what life will be like in the resurrection. And I'm sorry I can't explain to you exactly what all that means this morning, but I can tell you this. It's going to be fundamentally different than life as we know it. It'll be completely different from what we know in the here and now. And I don't know about you guys, but when I read this verse, they're not married or given in marriage. If, like me, you're happily married, it makes me kind of like, I'm like, oh, well, that's kind of a bummer. I don't know about that, you know? But the Bible tells us that we are, as the body of Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And that we will actually somehow be married to Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And in the kingdom of heaven, that marriage on earth is actually supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5. And I can't answer all the questions that we have about this, but I can tell you this. Heaven is going to be awesome. Heaven is going to be more amazing than anyone can even expect or think or imagine. And what God is preparing for us in heaven, if you think relationships in this life and your marriage perhaps in this life is as good as it gets, God has something even greater than that. And we have great hope in heaven. And so Jesus here, he just says, look, the resurrection's not like earth. It's just not. It's going to be different. It's going to be better, but it's going to be different. And then he does a little Bible study with them, and he quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And he just quotes, this is when God was speaking to Moses, and he goes, haven't you guys read? You believe the first five books of the Bible, right? Haven't you read this? When God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this verse that he points out was written in the present tense. That when God spoke this verse to Moses, that he was presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though when God had spoken it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries. And so he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac and Jacob, but no, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pointing to and speaking of the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they had been, their bodies had been dead for centuries, they themselves were actually living the resurrection life in the presence of God, and God is their God. And so he goes, guys, haven't you read that? Don't you know what the Bible says about the resurrection? And so he proves to them the resurrection is a thing from the section of Scripture that they actually believed and read. Did you know that's the same hope we have today? That when our bodies die, that we'll have resurrection life with the Lord in the next life. That we'll actually live forever. That gives me great hope. I don't know about you guys. I think that's pretty cool. And so in verse 33, it says they were astonished at his teaching. They're like, oh, wow. I guess it is true then. I guess God is pretty powerful. And the point is this, that the Sadducees, they had no hope of life after death because of two things. They were ignorant of the Scriptures, and they did not consider the power of God. And for us this morning, I think just being ignorant of the Scriptures is sometimes a trap that we can fall into, where we just don't know what the Bible says. Or maybe we've read it before, but we just don't really understand it. But Jesus says, look, you guys are wrong because you just don't know the Bible. As Christians, we of all people need to know our Bibles. We need to be reading our Bibles daily. We need to be planted by the streams of water, which is the Word of God, so that we can be a tree that does not wither but bears fruit in its season. Amen. And that when people around us, when the people of this world, man, what's going on with, you know, people have questions about life. Did you know that the Bible stands for basic instructions before leaving earth? I love that because the Bible has everything from cover to cover, everything we need to know about this life. It's like the service manual for life. And we need to know our Bibles. We need to be in the Scriptures. And because of their ignorance of the Bible, the Sadducees had no concept of the power of God. They just, he's not that powerful. Raised from the dead, whatever. Could God really do that? I don't think so. They just did not believe in the power of God. These groups, they brought questions to Jesus because they thought there was no good answer for these questions. They're like, I know how to stump him. I know how we'll trap him. Have you ever had a question like that? Have you ever been faced with a question in your life or a situation in your life that you're really not sure if Jesus has an answer? You probably wouldn't say it out loud. You probably wouldn't like tell someone that, like, I don't think Jesus has the answer for this. You wouldn't actually like say that. But sometimes, deep down in my heart, sometimes I have to confess I've felt that before. I'm like, I don't see how you're gonna work this out, Lord. And I'm not even going to try to guess what it could be, but I believe the Holy Spirit maybe is putting some things on your heart like, yeah, I'm feeling that right now, today. Sometimes we just think that Jesus is stumped, just like these people did. I want to encourage you this morning that not only does Jesus have the answer, he can answer that question you have. Whatever that question is you have, whatever pickle you're in, whatever place you're in, where you're just like, I don't see how this is going to work. Did you know that Jesus can answer the question? That Jesus knows the answer. That he like has the solution. That he's able to, in a moment, no big deal. It's not a big deal for him. He knows. Can I encourage you with that this morning? But even more than that, notice what he did here. He answers their questions, but there was something way higher and way greater and way more important that he wanted to teach the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he answered those questions. He was like, yeah, here's the answer to your question. By the way, here's what I really want to show you. And I would encourage us this morning that he can answer that question you have, that problem you have, but he's got something even higher and greater that he wants to encourage you and teach you and show you that transcends my little problem or your problem. Not that those, I'm not minimizing problems, doubts, fears, those things are real. Jesus sees those things and he wants to get us through those things and teach us amazing things. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, as the heavens are higher than earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The thoughts of our Lord are higher, far and above what we can even think or imagine. He has the answers. He has the wisdom. And also consider this, he has the power. Did you know that God is powerful? Do you believe this morning that God is powerful? Yeah, I believe it. Sometimes I wouldn't say that, oh, I don't believe God's powerful, but sometimes I live that way. But man, God is so powerful. I can remember a story. I've worked on a lot of equipment, but I was talking to this old-time Detroit mechanic, and he told me a story one time of there was this crane down at the port docks, had a Detroit in it, and the operator was complaining of lack of power. And it had a clamshell bucket on it. He was dredging down there. And he's telling me the story. He goes, okay, so yeah, I went down there and got down and was looking at the machine. The first thing I noticed was that this dragline deal had the crane had a big homemade muffler on top of the house, a big spark arrestor that was homemade. And he looked at it and he asked the operator, he goes, you think that spark arrestor is plugged? He goes, no, that's not the problem. He goes, there's something wrong with it. Fuel filter's plugged or whatever. And, you know, so he goes, okay. So he goes, I checked the fuel supply, checked the tank, changed all the filters, still no power. Okay, so guys, I checked the rack, I readjusted all the valves, all the overhead, everything, still no power. You know, pulled the injectors, checked everything, still no power. Oh man, I don't know what's going on. No power. He goes, yeah, it's just gutless. Finally, the mechanic guy I was talking to, he looks at the operator, he goes, pull that spark arrestor off the top and we'll just see. And the operator goes, no, that's not it. It's not the problem. You know, and he goes, I don't care. Pull it off there anyway. I want to see. So they knocked the spark arrestor off the top of the crane. And the operator, not expecting any power, he pulled on the levers and he opened up the throttle and just all the main cables and everything had so much power, snapped all the cables and the boom flew back. And the operator, geez, he just couldn't believe the power that it had when they pulled the spark arrestor off. He just wasn't expecting that much power. And sometimes I just think when we've stumped Jesus with whatever problem we have, we just don't expect God to have power. When he wants to work, we have to remove doubt from our heart. We have to remove anything that might limit God, limit his power. Sometimes I just limit God's power because I just don't believe he's going to do anything. And he will move in power exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ask or think. He'll surprise you. And he'll surprise me. It never amazes me. When I see God, how many of you guys have seen God move in power? Where you pray and he answers, or you hear a testimony and you see God move, and it's like, I've been a Christian, I don't know, for just a couple years since I was in college. And like, you know, 3 or 4 years, 5 or 6 years. Oh, but man, even after probably, I guess, about 20 years, it still amazes me. When I see God move in power, I'm just like, oh, I'm astonished. I'm just like, that is so awesome. God is so awesome. So, expect God's power. Don't be ignorant of God's power. I'm going to invite the worship team up as we wrap up. Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And listen, there is no greater power than that of the cross. When we see Jesus who took the punishment for my sins and for all of our sins, it's the power of the gospel, the good news. That word gospel just means good news. The good news is that even though we were dead in our trespasses, that Jesus died for us. He took our punishment. He raised from the grave, proving he was who he said he was. And that is power for salvation, for us to be saved. And all we have to do is call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says that when we call on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. It's all it takes to be saved, to just ask him. Just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to be saved. Please come into my life. And his power will come into your life. And we're going to take communion this morning. And I just want to read, I'm going to read a section from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And this morning, we're going to open up the communion tables and remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. But I would just want to encourage you, before you come up and grab communion, that just what this these words here say is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith before we take communion. And none of us are worthy in and of ourselves to go to heaven. None of us of us are worthy to take communion, so to speak. But what it's talking about here, taking communion in an unworthy manner, is to take communion but not give it proper worth. To not just sort of flippantly, oh yeah, I believe in my head Jesus died on the cross and spilled his blood, but I don't really want that or need that for my life. I don't really believe that stuff, but I'll just take communion because everybody else is doing it. The Bible warns against that. So I'd invite you, if you're not a Christian this morning, to not take communion, because I don't want you to drink judgment on yourself, as it says here in the scriptures. But I would invite you to just believe in Jesus and become a Christian right now, and you can take communion with us. So I want to lead us in a quick prayer. If you want to do that, if you want to accept Christ for the first time and you've never done that before, I'm going to invite you to do that. And you can just repeat after me a simple prayer like this. Father in heaven, I come to you in Jesus' name and acknowledge I'm a sinner. And I'm crying out to you. Please forgive me. Please come into my life. I believe you died for me. I believe you're Lord. I want to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A simple prayer like that from your heart is all it takes to be saved, and he'll come into your life and he'll save you.